Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 17, I'm going to take up our reading once again there, and we'll come in this evening at verse 11 of the chapter. Now, we've read over the first part of the chapter a good many times, and so beginning to read at verse 11 tonight and reading down to the end of the chapter. And our Lord, of course, still engaged in his prayer before his Father on the behalf of the disciples. John 17 and verse 11. And the verses that we're going to look at this evening begin in verse 20 of the chapter, but beginning to read at verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In this particular part of John's Gospel that we've been looking at for a good many weeks now, we have what is normally referred to as our Lord's high priestly prayer on the behalf of his people. In the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, you remember, in the Old Testament religion of the nation of Israel in those days, God had instituted the office of high priest in relation to that country and in relation to that religion. And the overall purpose of that office was to bring the people of Israel before God every year in order that they might have their national sins dealt with and in order that they might have the promise of God's continuing presence to be with them. The great day in which all of that took place, you remember, was called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the man who was the high priest in the nation of Israel at that time, he offered up the sacrifices which God had prescribed for the sins of the people. And then with some of the blood of the sacrifices, he entered into the presence of God in the holy place, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. As he stood there in the presence of God, then he made intercession on the behalf of the people that God would forgive and bless the people as a nation and as a people before him. That's what the Day of Atonement was really all about, and that's what the office of high priest in the nation of Israel in those days was really all about. The Word of God tells us, of course, that when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world of ours to be the Savior of His people, then He would be a great high priest on the behalf of His people, the Israel of God, the Church of the Living God, as the Church is called that in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God. And so in this chapter 17 of John's Gospel, we have an example, or we have a demonstration, we have a token of how Christ carries on that great high priestly work on the behalf of those who believe in His name forevermore. Remember that Christ wouldn't fully come into the office of high priest until He would go to the cross and offer up the sacrifice of Himself. And then, having offered up the sacrifice of Himself, He would be buried, raised again from the dead, go back into the presence of God forevermore. But although all of that still lay ahead, and actually it was only hours ahead, because before that day has run its course, Christ will have gone to the cross. He will have died on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins. He will then return to His Father in heaven, and as the Word of God tells us then, He ever lives to make intercession for us. Wherefore, He is able to save them to the uttermost, that says, who come unto God through Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. He died on the cross on that day on Calvary's Hill, and that's our day of atonement, the day when Christ made atonement for the sins of His people forever, one sacrifice for sins forever. But now, having done that, having made one sacrifice, now He makes a continual intercession on our behalf in the presence of the Lord forevermore. And as I say, it's that really which is portrayed in John chapter 17, and that's why the content of the chapter is called Our Lord's Great High Priestly Prayer. And as we've traced some of that out already, you remember the very first opening words, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. The hour that Christ is speaking about is the hour of His death, the hour of the cross. Numerous occasions in the Gospel of John, we read how they wanted to come and take Jesus and put Him to death, but you always have this writer, His hour was not yet come. They took up stones to stone Him, but no man lay hands upon Him, because His hour was not yet come. But now His hour has come, and the hour that has come is the hour of the cross, when He will go and make the sacrifice for our sins forever and ever. And so as our Lord has completed His teaching with the disciples in the upper room at that point, as the great prophet of our souls, now He turns, shows Himself to be our great high priest. And first of all, you have Christ, our high priest, with the sacrifice, as it were, in His hands that He is going to make on the cross in order to reconcile us unto God forever. And then following on from that, of course, all the demonstration of His intercession for us. In verse 9, I pray for them, He says. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. In the middle of verse 11, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. In verse 15, I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Verse 17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. You see, it's Christ praying for His people. It is Christ interceding on the behalf of all those who believe in His name, all those who have come under the blood of the sacrifice of the atonement which He has made as our great high priest. And as our Lord then makes all of those various intercessions then this evening, another aspect of His intercession for us that we come to look at. Last week, it was that issue of sanctification. Sanctification means being set apart for a holy purpose or for God's purpose. And so our Lord, you remember, speaks about him sanctifying himself. He speaks about the sanctifying of his people. He speaks about the means and the purpose for their sanctifying. And it's a lovely intercession that Christ makes. For their sakes, he says, I sanctify myself. And the old high priest was sanctified in the nation of Israel. He was set apart to do the work that God had ordained him to do in the nation. And Christ now says, I have set myself apart to be a great high priest for the good of my people. And of course, not only a high priest, but the sacrifice that he would make as the great high priest. And his people are sanctified as well. Sanctify them, he says, and you have the means of the sanctification through thy truth, and you have the purpose of the sanctification. For their sakes I sanctify myself, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world. So that's the last part of the interceding that Christ has made. Before that, it was the issue of our safekeeping while we are in this world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Keep through thine own name, says the Lord, those whom thou hast given me. And as our Lord has made those differing kinds of intercession, it's another of those then that we come to this evening. Now, the issue is the issue of unity and union amongst the people of God for time and for eternity itself. It is an issue, of course, that our Lord has touched upon in the course of that evening in the upper room, in the course even of this prayer itself. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And Christ prays then about the unity and about the union of his people. And it's what Christ says in relation to that unity and union then that we're going to look at for a time tonight. Now, it's a challenging issue. You see, we don't have the luxury of skipping over the Word of God, my friends. And as the Holy Spirit of God gives his Word in the order that he gives it, then of course we have to pay due heed to the order in which he gives the word. Well, three things. As our Lord speaks about an earthly unity and union, an eternal unity and union, and then the endeavors of his people in all of that. Now, we're going to look at the two unities and unions, not for a very long time, because I want us to concentrate on the endeavors in the gospel, if you like, with regards to the things that Christ is praying about. But he does pray about an earthly unity and union and an eternal unity and union amongst his people. Now, let's take the first, second of those. First of all, that our Lord is speaking, praying about the eternal union and unity of his church at last, for ultimately, it's the church's eternal union with himself and the unity of the people of God with one another that Christ is speaking about. Verse 21. That thou they may be one. Well, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then in verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now surely there's something far, far beyond any earthly unity among the people of God in our fallen state that envisaged in those words of the Savior. There is an earthly unity called for among the people of God in this world, and sadly it is a thing that is fragmented, a thing that we do have to endeavor to press towards in every way. But you see, first of all, our Savior is praying about a union that will stretch into all eternity, not with any imperfections, but a perfect unity and union to the glory of his name. You see, the pattern of the union is the important thing. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, he says, in thee. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now, I don't know who could ever come to grips fully with all that our Savior is saying there. Even in those words from Colossians this morning, you remember, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when the Word of God speaks about God dwelling in His people, not only with His people, but in His people, in their hearts and in their souls, each and every one of us, I don't know how you get to the depths of all that, but you accept all that. That it's part and parcel of the gospel that when a man or a woman or a young person believes, then Christ indeed does come by His Spirit, and He makes His dwelling with us, and He dwells with us and in us forever and forevermore. Now, we'll never know fullness of all that Christ is speaking of. Perhaps when we get to eternity, perhaps when we know, as Paul says, even as we are even now known, perhaps then we'll understand something of it. But what Christ is speaking about is something that transcends any earthly unity. And He's praying and speaking. His prayer must be answered, because He's speaking about that eternal union and unity of the church of the redeemed of God forever and evermore. See, if you look at the words again, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now you see, what makes it a fullness of eternal union? It's this. Our Lord is praying about those who believe in His word, and He says that they all may be one. Every believer on the face of this earth of ours, from the very beginning right until the day when Christ shall come, it's all the number of the people of God that Christ is speaking about. He's not speaking about the unity of the 11 disciples in the upper room. Not even speaking merely about the unity of those who will believe in Him through. He's speaking about all the people of God. All who will believe in His name. And you see, in no way at any point in the history of this world could you get all the redeemed believing people of God together on this earth at the one time. And that's a prayer that will be answered in eternity, that all the people of God in eternity will be one and gathered together in one to the glory and the honor of His name. You see, the purpose of the whole thing, as our Lord speaks about that in verse 24, Father, He says, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And that's the ultimate purpose in the calling of the Church of Christ. It is to be in heaven with her Savior forever in order to behold the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. The church has an earthly purpose. The church has an earthly calling. And we'll see something of that in a moment. But, my friend, the ultimate purpose in the calling of the church in redeeming sinners unto God forevermore is to see the glory of God and to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, who brought the salvation and brought the redemption to us. When Christ is praying to His Father in the way that He is, He's praying about that ultimate, eternal unity and union of the whole of His redeemed people forevermore in glory with Himself. You see, as He speaks about the world, as it were, being convinced when they see this unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now again, that's evangelistic. Again, that's a challenging thing, that the world might see that you are one and might believe and might glorify God. But it's always going to be partial, and it's always going to be attacked by the devil. But let me say this. There is a day coming when all the world indeed will see the whole redeemed Church of Christ with Christ forevermore, and they will be convinced. But they will, and you listen, my friend, if you're unconverted, it won't be a convincing onto the saving of your soul in evangelism. It will be a convincing onto the damnation of your soul in judgment. You see, there is a day coming when Christ is going to be fully shown with all his people and all his work in salvation. And when men and women, those who have never believed in Christ, see all of that, then they will know indeed that the work of God in Christ was in earnest for the salvation of all who would believe. Remember how the apostle puts it? Because Christ has come and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, he says, God also has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is an eternal day, and there is an eternal day when Christ will have accomplished all of the work of salvation. And it is that eternal day and the unity of the church of Christ with him and with the Father in that eternal day that he is speaking about. By the grace of God, my friend, you be part of that and not apart from that. Don't look on to that as a spectator in damnation, but by the grace of God, be part of it as a participant, by the grace in the gospel of Christ the Lord, to be part of that church, the redeemed of God, who shall be with him throughout an eternal age. So as our Lord is praying, and I say we're just touching on that, but you see that aspect of the prayer. It is a whole prayer. It is the issue of unity, union. It's all of those things. But before you ever come to any thought of an earthly unity of the church, establish the fact that Christ is praying about an absolute certainty that will take place in heaven and for eternity and forevermore. Now, of course, what we see, the doctrines of the Word of God, says Moses, you remember, they distill from heaven, they come down the way. And very often we have to look and see all the intention of God in the eternities, so that we have something in our soul with regards to the temporal and the earthly. Most assuredly then, our Lord is praying about that which belongs to the earthly unity and union of the church. Now, as I've said, it's a vexed question. I don't want to dwell on it over much. We've spoken about it many's a time, I'm sure. But as it comes before us, let me just make a few calm remarks, calm as possible, with regards to this whole issue of church unity. You see, let me say this, that these particular verses in John's Gospel is one of the citadels for the church unity position, which usually goes under the name of ecumenism. That is, that all the churches in the world, if you like, they all are to unite together. And when people speak like that, then these are some of the chief verses that they turn to. You see, they say, isn't Christ praying for the unity of the churches? And of course, they turn to that. Now, far from that establishing that position, it absolutely devastates the position. And it devastates the position with the utmost simplicity, if we simply read the verses aright. And you see what our Lord is praying in verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Those who are in unity and in union are those who believe in his word. So the unity that our Lord is speaking about is not some kind of general church unity. It is the unity of those who have believed the gospel. It is the unity of believer with believer. In no way is it the unity of believer with unbeliever in any religious structure whatsoever. Now, do you see that? And as I say, in all the calmness at my disposal, the unity that our Lord is speaking about, oh my friend, is the unity of those who believe in his word. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. And the unity and the union that Christ is speaking about is that which belongs to the believing people of God. Those words of application have application to all who believe. It is they that constitute the churches of Christ according to the New Testament pattern, because there is no such a thing as a mixed community constituting a church of Christ throughout the whole of the scriptures from beginning to end. In 101 ways, a believer may unite with a non-believer in Christ in 101 ways, in family and work situations, but when it comes to the things of the professing religion of Jesus Christ the Lord, there is no unity, no union whatsoever. And let me say this quite bluntly. It's a sad thing, really, that you have to try to convince professing believers that they should not be joined together in religious Christian things with those who are non-believers in Jesus Christ. The thought of a membership, if you like, in a church or an association between those who are the blood-bought of God and those who have no such profession is something that the Word of God knows absolutely nothing about from the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, you remember, when Peter and the others get up to preach and they open up the Word of God and how Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you read about how they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out and saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they directed them what to do. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Then they that believed were baptized and added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, isn't that simple? And throughout the whole of the New Testament scriptures of God, as Paul writes his epistles on the other, and they are addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, the saints in Christ Jesus at Corinth, those who are called, sanctified, set apart. It's always believers that constitute the churches of Christ, my friends. Always believers, and nothing other than believers. And those who are in union with Christ by believing the gospel are those who are to be in union with one another in the churches of Christ until the Lord shall come again. And again, as calmly but bluntly as possible, you see, my friends, if my hope of eternal life and salvation and deliverance from hell is in Jesus Christ, who came and died a terrible death and rose again to the glory of God and is in all his splendor at the right hand of God, if my hope of heaven and eternal life is in him in that way, how can I join hands with those who would deny such a thing? How could I sit at the Lord's table and say, "This is the body of Christ broken for me," when there are those who would deny those things? These are biblical facts, surely. They are simple, straightforward biblical facts. And our Lord is praying for the unity again and the union of those who believe in his name, and that unity is something that comes about for those who have believed in his name. And let me say something else. You know, I get awful tired when you speak along, I would say, these biblical lines, because I've got no interest in talking along any other lines but biblical lines. And when you speak along these lines and people come to you and say, "Oh, you want a perfect church." Well, you see, it depends how you understand that. If you mean a perfect church by a church that is endeavoring to conform to the Word of God, yes. Yes. That's simple. You know what the Lord says about each of us in our individual life? Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now mature, grown up, all of these things. We very often rejoice, do we not, and rightly so, in the words of Robert McCheyne. His prayer, in fact, Lord, he said, make me as perfect as a pardoned sinner can be. Right. Now simply take that and transfer it from the personal to the corporate body. And simply pray, Lord, make us as holy and perfect as a pardoned church of sinners can be. Because that's what a church is. A church, my friend, is simply a group of pardoned sinners. A saint, you remember, is one who has been saved by grace, called by God, placed in Jesus Christ forever and forevermore. And surely I trust that nobody's going to insult me by thinking that there's such a thing as a perfect church. There's no such a thing as a perfect church in Scripture, but there's a professing church, and that's entirely different. And the church in Scripture is composed of those who have professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have believed this word, this apostolic word of the gospel that Christ is speaking about, who have believed themselves to be sinners, have confessed their sins before God, and believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's how it starts. And then, very importantly, how it goes on as well, my friends, because where that profession, because it's a professing church, and where that profession appears invalidated, then that same professing church comes in with the other arm of its behavior that Christ has given to it, and it deals with those issues. Remember Simon Magus? We're telling the children just a few weeks ago of how Philip went down into Samaria and preached, and how many, many people believed. And among those who professed to believe was a man called Simon Magus. But it came the point where it appeared by his behavior that Simon Magus hadn't got the root of the matter in him. And so when Peter and the others came down, they confronted him. And they said, you're still in the gall of bitterness. You see, professing, baptized, but his life didn't display the marks of a true professing child of God. And the church stepped in as a professing church, and it did what Christ would have it to do. There's no escaping from the Bible. No escaping from what God, by the Holy Spirit, to the glory of Christ, has laid down for us from beginning to end. And I don't want to go into all the business, even distasteful, to talk about some of the things that are going on in the so-called national churches of our land, my friends. Distasteful even to take on our... Well, Paul would say such things as aren't so much as named among the Gentiles. There's a young minister who has just recently left one of the national churches because of the whole business of sodomy. And I was speaking to him, and he said, you know, the people in the village, the unconverted, have a clear picture about what I'm speaking about, and not the people in the church. Isn't that sad? Sad in the extreme, my friends. Why? Because it's a mixed body anyway. You read about the children of Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt, and the mixed multitude fell to grumbling about the Lord. You see? And simply, very simply, and I'm trying to be that, surely, my friends, when Christ is praying about the unity of his church, and indeed it is vexed, and we need to endeavor to look to it in every way, for it is an endeavor. It's an endeavor even within any particular church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There can't be any unity unless there are the proper grounds to begin with. And the proper grounds are belief in the word concerning Christ as our Savior. And let me say just one more thing before we go on quite bluntly. As far as I can see, it would greatly facilitate even the earthly unity of God's people if those who were God's people would come out and be separate. That would facilitate the Lord's words to be united in the world. I have to say, I'm sorry, brother, sister, as long as you're joined to that, I have to restrain being joined to you. And if we want to show something of the unity that Christ is praying about, then please take those steps by the grace of God. And put it like this, my friends. The church of the eternal union are those who are around the throne, and they sing unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. They are not those who trample underfoot the precious blood of the dear Son of God. They are those who stand before the throne, gladly clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and not in any thought of their own self-righteousness before God. That's the unity of that church before God in heaven, and it is to be reflected in the church here below. There is only one church that will be with God in glory forever to the praise of Christ. It is the church of the redeemed, those who profess the name, gladly profess the name of Christ as their only Lord and their only Saviour. And that's the same church that God shadows forth on the earth below. So these are the terms, if you like, of the unity of the oneness. It is an eternal thing. It shall be seen in that eternal day. That's beyond question. But even in this temporal present time, by the grace of God, understand what Jesus is praying about and all the issues concerning that. Now, what about the endeavours of God's people? You see, we are called, are we not, in that great prayer of the Saviour. In fact, it's a continuation, really, of our Lord praying about the sanctifying bit. Verse 17 again. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. You see what our Lord is still really praying about. He's saying, I've sanctified myself, set myself apart to be a great high priest for my people, and I set them apart. And Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And Christ was sent into the world to procure the salvation of his people. And then his people are sent into the world to proclaim the salvation that he has procured. And surely our Lord's still speaking along those lines when he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And it's all of those endeavours in the gospel constantly set before the church of Christ that our Lord is now praying about. I don't know where you'd start and stop with regards to that. But if you want, turn back to chapter 7 of the gospel. There's a lovely portion there because it does deal very much with the whole question of being in Christ or at one with Christ. Now it comes in verse 37. You remember it's the Feast of the Tabernacles. And in verse 37 of chapter 7, great words. It says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, our Lord is giving a clear, straightforward word with regards to the gospel that he has come to proclaim. And as he stood there in the temple that day and cried out in the way that he did, speaks about a condition that people may come to in their life. Speaks about a remedy for that condition. He speaks about an action with regards to that remedy. If any man thirst, he says, that's the condition. The realization that we are sinners before God and our spiritual mouths dry up in the light of that. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come on to me. He's the remedy, and drink. And then, having spoken that lovely word in the gospel, in fact, our Lord goes on to speak about the ongoing work of the gospel. He that believeth in me, then, he says, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, you see the connection. Christ is the fountainhead. Way up there in the eternities of God, God decreed that he would send his Son into the world, a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And he came and he did all of that work of salvation as the water of life indeed. But then, having accomplished all of that work, out from that one source there was to flow rivers of living water. The source is in him, if you like. But all those who come to him and drink of the water of life freely by the grace of God are meant to be the means of supply in taking the living water to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in fact, John the Apostle, by the Spirit of God, as he sits down many, many years later to record that word, he gives us that explanation that we're to understand the things that Christ said. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John's word by the Holy Spirit. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, Christ would come up. There was the Feast of Tabernacles. Then he would come up to the Feast of the Passover. And there he would be crucified for the sins of his people. The cross hadn't yet come. But then, once crucified, he would ascend to his Father again. And then at the third great feast, the Feast of Pentecost, he would send forth the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit would come, the Holy Spirit would come to equip the people of God for the great work in the gospel that God had ordained. And so we read, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, if any man thirst, let him come on to me. And those that come on to him and drink of the water of life freely, the fountain of living waters, out from them are to flow the living waters. That's how God has ordained it. And as our Savior is praying and praying, as he says, not only for these, but for all them that shall believe on me through their word. Speaking about the church's work in the gospel, my friends. And if you keep to the whole imagery of fountains and waters and springs and so on, remember the dear old woman at Sychar's well. You remember how our Lord came to draw of the water and he asked her to give him some of the water. She didn't want to do it because she was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. And then our Lord says, if you knew who it was that was asking you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. She wanted the living water. She thought it was something that was going to keep her from coming out there every night to draw water. Lord, ever give me this water so that I don't have to come here every night to draw. Then he began to open up her heart and show she was a sinner and show who he was it was that was speaking to her. And when she realized who he was, she ran into Samaria and she said, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You see, she had received the living water into her soul And the living water had sprung up within her soul and began to flow out of her mouth to the glory and the praise of the Saviour. And that's the calling of the church, my friends. That's how God has ordained it in Jesus Christ, his Son. We are to endeavour to tell others about Jesus Christ the Lord. And I like to read that testimony of that dear old woman at Sikers Well. And the thing that struck the people was this, that she told them how this one had spoken to her concerning herself. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And my Christ must have told her some things, because she'd lived a pretty rum life up to that point. But you see, she didn't hide it. She told it plainly, surely, that she was a sinner. And by the grace of God, when you tell the gospel to others, my friends, don't get on any high horse of self-righteousness. But tell them you're a sinner saved by grace. And the gospel is this, as somebody has said, it's simply one beggar telling another beggar where they can get bread. And it's one sinner telling another sinner how they can get saved from the wrath to come. And it's in Christ the Lord. You remember how Paul put it? He says, I obtained mercy. Not merit, mercy I obtained. And when we go forth as God has told us to go forth in Christ, then we go forth, in fact, with the same gospel that Christ preached that day in the temple in Jerusalem. We tell about the condition that people are in, the same condition that we're in. Tell them about the same remedy that we received, if we have received it, the same action that lays hold upon that remedy. You see, that which flows out from the fountain through the rivers is not different from that which is in the fountain. There are the impediments and the imperfections in the river, but essentially it is the same word. I delivered unto you, says Paul, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How he was buried. How he rose again according to the scriptures. And as our Lord prays and prays not only for these alone, he says, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's praying, my friends, with regards to those endeavours that the Lord has given into our hands. The Lord has given us a calling, the gathering of all them that will believe to be together in that eternal day. The Lord has given us a part and a share in that. And as the Lord prays along those lines, in fact, in this great high priestly prayer, the high priestly aspect really isn't missing. You know how we've seen almost in every aspect, you see something of the high priest. And there's a lovely foreshadowing of what Christ is speaking about in that eternal union of all those that will believe in him as he prays this high priestly prayer for them. It's in one of the smallest of all the Psalms of David, in Psalm 133. You know the words well, I'm sure. And it says, behold, how good and how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, that brethren, those that such as brethren have in unity, should dwell. Now, you see, he's speaking about the unity of the tribes of Israel. It's a song of degrees. The kind of song that they sang as they went up to Jerusalem for the feast day. And there at the feast day, they were all the tribes from all the earth, they were joined together in unity. But what was the center of the unity? It was the high priest. And it was the sacrifice that the high priest had made for the sins of all the nation. Aaron was dead. Not speaking about Aaron. He had long since gone into the grave and his soul had gone to glory. But he's speaking about the high priest. And as the high priest in Jerusalem had made the sacrifice for all the nation of Israel. As they came together to Jerusalem, then indeed they were united in what the high priest had done for them before their God in making the sacrifice for the sins of the people. How will there be a united church in glory in heaven at last? It will be because our great high priest has made the one sacrifice for the sins of his people forever and forevermore. And as he is praying before the Father, he is praying always on the strength of that sacrifice, and such prayers will never ever go unanswered, and there shall be in heaven and glory all the church of God forevermore. Remember, you get a light picture when he speaks about him being the good shepherd who will give his life for the sheep and lay down his life for the sheep. And in fact, there he's speaking about how they will come to him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to him. And then he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You see, the eternal day. And he says, these other sheep that I have in all the sheepfolds of this world, not just Israel, in all the sheepfolds of this world, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. You see, there's the compliment. Our Lord says, I'm not only praying for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. But when the church of Christ or a believer in Christ goes forth with the word of Christ, then when a sinner hears not just our voice, but when they hear the voice of Christ, then indeed they enter into that eternal hope of salvation forevermore. They shall hear my voice. And as we go on with the work of the gospel and in all the endeavors that the Lord has given to us in the gospel, always with that as Christ speaks and people hear and hear his voice, then there comes that day when there shall be one flock and one shepherd forever. There is an eternal day. And all things are heading up to an eternal day. We've got so earthbound in our day. So earthbound, even as professors in Christ, so earthbound. And as for unconverted people, they hardly ever give a thought about eternity, do they? Today, tomorrow, what I'm going to do next week. Thou fool. Thou fool. My friends, there is eternity. Surely we're eternal beings. And surely the 70 years and 10, or the 80, or the 90, or whatever, is nothing compared to eternity. And the everlasting word for anybody is very simply, where will you spend eternity? Here's Christ speaking about eternity. And he says, Father, all these, they will be with me in eternity, and they shall see my glory. You see Christ tonight, my friend, by faith, and then in that eternal day, you shall see him and be with him forever and forevermore. May the Lord bless his word to our souls.